Well, it's great to be with you here this morning, as has already been noted, especially after last week when we weren't able to gather together. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me now all the way to the book of Ezra, chapter 6. Ezra, chapter 6. Now, because we have a sermon series that has a schedule all lined up with different pastors and preachers along the way, I did record the sermon that would have been preached last Sunday. We sent that out on our email list. It's on our website, our Vimeo, Spotify, Facebook. If you didn't hear about that, then clearly you're not connected enough to at least one of our services that we offer. So hopefully many of you had a chance to watch or listen to that. But recognizing that weeks are busy, probably not everybody did, and so we're going to go through a little bit of extra context this morning to keep us all on track, and then, of course, they're online waiting. If you ever want to go back and listen, you can feel free to do so. So far in the book of Ezra, we have had quite a lot of action. Week after week, things have been happening. It started out with God's people, the remnants of the kingdom of Judah in disciplinary exile in the nation of Babylon. This was something that God had predicted through his prophets many times, warning his people that if they didn't shape up by removing idolatry, by removing immorality, and by returning to proper covenant worship, there would be consequences. They would be conquered and taken from their land and taken into exile. But at the beginning of Ezra, we actually saw those immediate consequences coming to their conclusion after many, many years. The people had done their time, so to speak. And God had also promised that he would be faithful to returning them to the promised land. And so at the beginning of Ezra, we saw that God stirred the heart of Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, the one who had taken over Babylon by this point. And he caused him to release the Jewish people, and not only release them, but send out a royal decree that their temple to Yahweh was to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. He then got their neighbors to give them all their money, their provisions, the livestock that they needed, and sent them on their way back to Judah. Well, eventually they arrived to Jerusalem and to their other hometowns in the area, and they got to work. They rebuilt the altar right away so they could return to the sacrificial system, so they could start offering burnt offerings in worship according to the law of Moses. Then the priests and the Levites began to build. They rebuilt the foundation of the temple, and even just finishing that project was worthy of celebration. The people were seeing success and God's provision as they worked hard. And when that foundation was laid, they celebrated with instruments and singing and praise and thanksgiving all to God, because they recognized that it was his effort that had made this possible. Now, this was all fairly early in the process. This was only within the first couple of years after Cyrus's initial decree. Now, unfortunately, as many of us know from experience, when God's people are accomplishing God's will, that can draw negative attention. By chapter 4, enemies of God and enemies of his people had shown up in the story. They offered to help in the rebuilding of the temple with suspicious motive at the very least, and when they didn't get what they wanted, they did everything they could to slow down and stop the efforts of the people. And it worked. Work on the temple came to a halt for 16 long years. Now, before telling us that little detail, the author of Ezra jumped forward in time, several decades, to show some of the ways that this antagonism that started with the building of the temple continued long after the temple was finished. When the people were trying to finish restoring the rest of the city, when they were rebuilding the wall around it, more enemies rose up and they wrote to King Artaxerxes and convinced him to stop that work, at least temporarily. Then he jumps back to the present time, so to speak, and the author goes back to the temple. And 16 years after it stopped, when it started rebuilding again, when Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, showed up and got people moving, got people building. But then, as we saw in last week's text, the potential for opposition was quick to pop up again, almost immediately. Although this time, the result was very different. Sure, there was another letter sent to another king of Persia, who at this point was Darius the king. But rather than try and sway him in a particular way or bias his perspective with exaggeration or fear, like we saw in chapter 4, in this case, it seemed like the provincial governor, who was named Tatanai, trying to stick to the facts. In fact, most of his letter involved just quoting the leaders of the Judean people directly. So rather than a stop what you're doing until we can see if you're allowed to do it anymore, it was more like a, hey, we're not sure if you're supposed to be doing this, so carry on, and we're going to go check if we should be stopping you. What this meant is that because of God's gracious provision and his protection, the building project was allowed to continue while they all collectively waited for Darius's response, while they waited for him to check the record books and ultimately make a decision about the temple building's legitimacy. And in the most significant contrast, comparing with the opposition before, when Darius came back with his response, not only did he allow them to rebuild and to keep working on the temple, he demanded that the local officials in charge provide the Judean people with all of the funding and all of the supplies that they needed to finish the project from the taxes and from the royal treasury. And he went even beyond that. He told them to provide all of the livestock, all of the animals, all of the other sacrificial items that the priests would need to continue offering their prayers, their worship, and their sacrificial offerings. And he didn't even stop there, because he put all of this in a royal decree to be followed under pain of death by impalement on a beam from your own house. If you don't listen, he said, I'm taking a beam out of your house and you'll be impaled upon it and your house will be turned into a rubbish heap, as well as a curse on any who would disregard that decree or try and change it for the purpose of destroying the temple. It seems a bit extreme, but if we think about everything that's happened so far, consider how much support this actually is for God's people. The king of Persia saying, if you don't let them rebuild, if you don't help them rebuild, I will kill you. It's pretty extreme. That is where we left off in chapter 6. And as I mentioned in the sermon last week, this brings us very close to the end of the first of two major sections that make up the book of Ezra. This is the end of an era, we might say. And today's text is going to finish that section up, taking us to the end of it. And I'll admit, today's passage is an exciting one to prepare to preach on, because it's all about the temple, about returning to proper worship, about God's presence, about God's provision, all the things that made this event possible. In terms of an organization, we're going to split it into three this morning: the temple finished, the temple dedicated, and the temple used. Temple finished, temple dedicated, and the temple used. It's a shorter text this morning. It's only 10 verses. So I'm actually going to invite you to stand with me now if you're able. And we're going to start, I'm going to start by reading through the text in its entirety this morning. You don't have to read along with me because there's some funny names in here, so I can mess them up instead of you. Ezra chapter 6, starting in verse 13. It says, then Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had ordered. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophecy of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building following the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated and dedicated, the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of tribes of Israel. When then they appointed the priests to their divisions, and the Levites to their sections for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles held the Passover on the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the exiles, both for their brothers the priests and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from the exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover. And they held the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with joy, because the Lord had made them happy and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Let's pray and seek God's wisdom together. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for this passage that brings us to the end of this major section in Ezra, a passage full of celebration and joy, demonstrations of your provision. I pray as we read it this morning, as we go through it, as we study it, God, would you open our eyes, ears, and hearts to your message? Convict us by your word, encourage us by your word. Would we leave here ready to apply your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Feel free to take a seat. I was chatting with a couple different people this week and just acknowledging the interesting timing that we had a snow day last Sunday and we were prevented from gathering, but now that leaves us coming back together, for many of us with a little extra excitement, the joy of fellowship, on the same week that in the text, we're kind of seeing something similar. People excited to gather and worship together. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that missing one Sunday is in any way comparable to the Judeans who have not had a temple or a proper place to worship for about 70 years. It's not comparable, but there's still something about the whole situation that just makes me chuckle to myself. How quick we can be, or I'll throw myself under the bus, how quick I can be to take this gathering, this place, the time of corporate worship, the people that make up this congregation, for granted. And when it's taken away, even for a single week, by something like weather, I find it really helps bring my own heart posture and the struggles therein into perspective about how important it truly is and how privileged we are and how joy-filled we can be to be together. And if that's even the tiniest little glimpse at what some of God's people were feeling at this point in the story in Ezra, something that we can relate to even just a little bit, I think that's great. It's a gracious provision from the Lord to use something like absence from a snow day to teach us more about himself and more about his people and to clarify his word to us. So let's use this time well and let's get into the text this morning. We ended last week in verse 12 where Darius had just finished his decree responding to the letter sent by Tattenai and his crew. Let's start reading again back in verse 13. It says, then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had ordered. It sort of puts a conclusionary rubber stamp on the whole process that went down in the last section. In one final contrast, we see Tattenai and the others who wrote this letter, they don't attack the Judeans with military force like the adversaries before did back in chapter 4, but instead they enforce this new decree from Darius. And it says they do so with diligence. And this is a word or a theme that comes up quite a bit over the last chapter and a half, and it comes up a bit more in chapter 7 as well. If we were to look back in chapter 5, we see that the workers of Judah were working diligently. The translation we looked at said with care, but the word is diligently. Darius ordered that the workers be provided with funds diligently or thoroughly, or the full cost is how it was phrased. And then he commanded that his decree be carried out with diligence, with thoroughness. And that's exactly what they do here. Once again, this points us to the ways that God can influence rulers, governors, kings, even to the point of people having to work hard and thoroughly and diligently for his people and his purposes. And this theme continues into the next verse, focusing not just on the rulers, but everyone required and involved in the process. Verse 14, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophecy of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished building following the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So we have the elders, and they're representative of the nation, the people, the Judeans as a whole. It says they were building and succeeding through the prophecy of the prophets. So if we take that a little bit literally here, it's saying that God's word, it's a reminder that God's word, in this case spoken through the prophets, is what allows them to find success in their work. because it's God's will through his word which defines what success really is and what allows them to be successful. It says they finished building through the command of the God of Israel, which confirms that same point. And it says they finished building through the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. These were people who were influenced to issue their own decrees, commands, by and through the commands of God. Again, the same word in the original language, command, decree. God commanded them, they commanded the people, ergo, God commanded the people, and they were allowed to build. All pointing back, once again, to the provision of the Lord. Now, if you've been following along with us for this whole series so far, particularly our time in chapter 4, there might be something about this verse in particular that seems a little bit strange. Something that doesn't quite fit the way that the rest of it does. It makes sense to include Cyrus and Darius because we've seen the ways directly that God influenced them, the ways that they put out royal decrees to help the restoration project. But so far in the book of Ezra, Artaxerxes has not been a positive character, so to speak. He was the king, if we remember back in chapter 4, he was the one in charge during the time jump, that flash forward when the issue at hand wasn't even about the temple, it was about the building of the walls. In fact, many historians would say he probably wasn't even born yet when the temple was finished. And most of what we know from him, from the book of Ezra so far, is that he was a negative influence. He was influenced himself by the enemies of the Judeans to put a stop to the restoration project, the building of the walls. This is definitely not the kind of person you'd expect to see in a list of helpers or those who made the building possible. But as we acknowledged, even when we were in chapter 4, he did leave the door sort of open a little bit. When Artaxerxes commanded the building be stopped, he said, "Stop the building project, quote, until a decree is issued by me," which implies that he may be open to changing his mind in the future. And we'll get to that when we get there. I don't want to jump too far ahead in the story. But here, at least for now, including him on the list seems to be the author's way of sort of tying up loose ends, making it clear that all that he has talked about in the story so far and all that is to come, it's all in the hands and commands of God. It's all in his hands. And finally, we get to the verse we've all been waiting for, verse 15. At long last, now this temple was completed. On the third day of the month of Adar, it was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. This is about the year 515 BC, which if you're doing the math, it's almost exactly 2,540 years ago from right now. It was actually this time of year, funny enough. 4.5 years after Haggai and Zechariah showed up to get things going again. This is about 21 years after the foundation was built in the first place, back in chapter 3, and about 23 years after Cyrus's initial decree went out at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1. 23 years. Think about that for a moment. I'll be honest, there are times when I get discouraged if God doesn't give me what I think he should in 23 minutes, right? 23 hours, give me a day, 23 days, weeks, 23 years. And yet God was faithful. What an important reminder, as we've talked about many times in this series so far, that once again, God is not bound by our timelines, and promises delayed doesn't mean promises abandoned. Because God never did abandon them. He was with them through it all. And now they have a temple, a physical reminder and expression of God's presence with them because they waited faithfully and they worked diligently. And in the end, it all came down to God's command for God's glory. The temple is finished. Let's continue on to our next section where they dedicate the temple, verse 16. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. The author refers here to a list of people groups arranged loosely by role in a way that's very reminiscent of the categories that we saw back in that infamous Names and Numbers chapter 2. And while the celebration of the temple foundation when it was finished back in chapter 3 was specifically noted as having joy, also intermingled with grief, here the focus is on joy alone. That is the overwhelming emotion. It says all of the people, the laymen, the priests, the Levites, all of the exiles together, they celebrate with joy for what God has done. Verse 17, they offer for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of tribes of Israel. Now, you've heard me say it before, but when the numbers start coming in, that's where I find it easier for my focus to start slipping, if I'm being real. We heard that just a moment ago. Like, we hear all these numbers of all these kids at camp, but what does that mean? What does that actually look like? What is the reference point here? It gets distracting, if I'm being honest. And this is coming from someone who gets paid to literally study God's word more than most people. And I get distracted and find it hard to pay attention. But there's a couple details here in these numbers that demand our attention if we want to have a proper understanding of the significance of this moment. And it's beyond just the fact that the people are continuing to sacrifice, which we've already acknowledged is good. They're doing what they should be. The first important detail is, in fact, in the numbers. The number of bulls and rams and lambs, to be specific. Because these numbers mean nothing outside of an understanding of the relative context. What I mean by this is, for us here in 2025, those of us who don't regularly engage in the sacrificing of animals, because we're not bound by the law, praise God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, that might seem like a lot. We took the girls to a farm a couple weeks ago, and there was a herd of cows in a pen and one giant bull. And it stood out immediately because it was massive compared to the rest. And the idea of 100 of those in any one place at any one time doesn't even really fit in my imagination. But if we were to flip back a couple pages, or several pages, I guess, back to 2 Chronicles 7, you don't have to go there, 2 Chronicles 7 or 1 Kings 8, these are the two passages where Solomon's original temple to Yahweh was dedicated. We'd see there that the numbers are a little bit different. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 5, it says this: King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Biggest understatement, maybe in the Bible, I don't know. 22,000 oxen. 120,000 sheep, over 200 times what was offered here. Now, we don't want to rush too much judgment, especially around hearts or motives, because it wouldn't be right to compare the vast wealth of the kingdom of Solomon with this group of exiles returning from Babylon, as though one sacrifice is inherently better than the other. But what this does point us to is something important, and an essential grounding reminder is that this truly is a remnant of people. This is a small, small, small portion of the massive expanse of a nation that Israel once was. And yet, it's almost as if, as the reader is coming to that realization, where they might be grieving or feeling sorrow at what once was creeping in, we see the second important number, and that's the number of goats, 12. Which the author specifically notes as corresponding to the number of tribes of Israel. That is a hugely important detail. Because whenever we talk about the exile, which we have this whole time, we inevitably come back to the discussion of the division into two kingdoms, right? The southern kingdom of Judah, which was made up of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, those who were then conquered by Babylon and taken into exile. And then we talk about the northern kingdom of Israel, which was made up of all the rest of the tribes who were conquered by Assyria. And so now, as we come in here, talking about the post-exilic people of God, it seems like we're dealing with a very small portion of a very small portion. This is those who remained through the exile from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who decided it was worth it to return to the land when the decree came out from Cyrus. This is a portion of a portion of a portion. but by offering these sin-atoning sacrifices, one for each of the 12 tribes, not just the two, it's a reminder that this remnant does, in fact, make up the covenant people of God. As one commentator I read phrased it, the people still considered the nation to be made up of 12 tribes, and they still called it Israel. Then when quoting another scholar, he writes this, he says, "The remnant who had returned makes solemn confession of sin in the name of the whole scattered and dispersed race. They acknowledge the essential unity of Israel's tribes, alike in the consequences of sin, in the possibilities of restoration, and in the renewed consecration to God's service." This is symbolic of the fact that even though Israel has been scattered and split and shattered apart and is spread throughout the land and beyond, they are still God's covenant people. They are still united in their need to be forgiven of sins, in the possibility of restoration, and in their consecration to God's service. These are some very significant numbers indeed. Keep going in verse 18. "Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their sections for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written," pardon me, "in the book of Moses." This is just another reminder that they're doing everything as they should be according to the law handed down by God through Moses. They are following the commands of God for the glory of God. Now, if we were to look at a purely literary or story perspective, this would be a great place to stop. This would be the perfect place to conclude this section, isn't it? They've been working towards the building of the temple. It started with a decree to rebuild the temple. The temple is built. It's dedicated. People are joy-filled, it says. A great place to stop. Law adherence has resumed. But the author includes one more event before the section break. And while it doesn't directly mention the temple, it involves the temple being used for celebration and festivity and worship. Verse 19 and 20. "The exiles held the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the exiles, both for their brothers the priests and for themselves." This is just a few weeks down the road from when the temple was finished. And the next event, and the next major events that come up on the calendar are Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we'll get to in just a couple verses. Is that not thematically perfect? They finish the temple, and the next thing to celebrate is Passover. This is the feast and the festival put in place to remember and celebrate God's deliverance of his people from their slavery, exile, if you will, in the nation of Egypt through the events of the Exodus. That's what Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were all about. And so for these people to be able to celebrate that almost immediately after the temple is rebuilt, almost exactly 70 years after it was destroyed in the first place, a symbolic picture of what we might call the second Exodus, and the idea that the disciplinary exile in Babylon is now officially complete. This is truly the end of one era and the start of something new by God's command and for his glory, they celebrate. Verse 21, "And the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover." If we pause for a moment and think back to the start of the opposition in chapter 4, or if we think back even further to that list of names and numbers in chapter 2, it was clear in those places that the people were keeping themselves pure and set apart by avoiding risky exposure to the idolatry of other nations. They refused the help of the enemies in the rebuild project in chapter 4 because there was a good chance that those people didn't worship God alone and they wanted some control over the temple. So they said, "No, thank you. We don't want your help." Then back in chapter 2, we remember that there were those who said they were from priestly families, but they couldn't prove it. And so what was the result? They said, "Well, you're not going to be priests. If you can't prove that you're from the priestly line, you can't be priests because we need to be safe rather than sorry. We need to do our best to keep ourselves set apart, following God's laws. But lest we think that this restoration was just for the Jewish people's benefit, this verse makes it clear that there was others with them, perhaps from Babylon, perhaps from the nations around, others who had turned from their unclean ways, who had turned from their impurity, who had turned to worshiping God, and they were welcome to celebrate the Passover together. If we think back, we remember that an essential part of the original Abrahamic covenant involved the blessing of the world, the nations, the people, through his seed. And while that promise will find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, I don't think it's too big of a stretch to see a glimpse of it here as well, as others from the nations around them are welcomed into the celebration if they put their trust in God, if they put away their uncleanliness and their impurity, and they celebrate together. Verse 22, the last one of our passage today. And they held the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with joy, because the Lord had made them happy and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, similar to the inclusion of Artaxerxes back in verse 14, there's something strange here. In referring to King Darius as the king of Assyria, which is strange because so much emphasis throughout this entire book so far has been placed on the title King of Persia. Over and over it's repeated, Cyrus, King of Persia, Darius, King of Persia, King of Persia, King of Persia. So much emphasis, in fact, that some scholars would say King of Persia takes on a characterhood of its own in the book of Ezra, regardless of which king is being referred to. They're that important. So why now, as we close this section, refer to the king not as the king of Persia, but the king of Assyria? While it wasn't uncommon to refer to a king by the name of a nation that they had conquered or were in control of, and Persia was over now the nation of Babylon and also Assyria. I didn't acknowledge this directly, but back in chapter 5, we actually saw this already. There's a brief moment where Cyrus is referred to as the king of Babylon, even though we know he is the king of Persia. And in that case, it was right around the time they were talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the former king of Babylon, the one who had conquered Judah in the first place, who was then conquered by Cyrus. So it makes sense to refer to Cyrus as the king of Babylon because he took over that nation. So here in chapter 6 now, referring to Darius as the king of Assyria, it seems like the author is trying to connect back to point our attention to something to do with Assyria. And given what we just talked about, what this Passover represents in this new temple, the conclusion of decades of God's discipline on his people, his deliverance of his unified people of Israel, as we talked about, all 12 tribes in verse 17, it seems apt here that the author would connect our minds before the fall of Judah to Babylon, all the way back to when Israel fell to Assyria. In doing so, he wraps up not only this specific season of rebuilding, but he wraps up the entire era of the discipline of the split kingdoms as a whole, connecting all the way back to where they split and they lost their way, which is right after Solomon was killed, right? It was after the end of the reign of Solomon. It's truly a new beginning for his restored covenant people. A fresh start. They are his people. They are in covenant and they can trust in him. And the text makes it clear that this filled them, it says, with joy, which is a great biblical word that comes up a lot, but also happiness. We don't want to conflate the two. They are not the same thing. And it's a big deal that they are filled with joy because God had made them happy, it says, and they celebrated and they worshiped, giving glory to God for what he had done, bringing them to this point. And as we move towards our conclusion of our time together this morning, I want us to end on a similar tone. In just a few moments, we're going to sing together. And we're going to sing an old church classic that is filled with truth and reminders of God's provision, of his protection, of his grace, his love, his promises, his commands, and the fact that all of that is for his glory. And while today's text has focused on God's provision for his covenant people in the days of the temple rebuilding, the words of this song point to his ultimate provision, for all peoples in the sending of Jesus Christ. And so my challenge for you this week is twofold. Number one, I want you to sing with us. I want you to sing with us about God's glory and for God's glory. And second, I want to encourage you to take a moment this week, print off a copy of the words of this song. Load them on your phone, your computer, whatever you need to do. And just as the people here in the text celebrated the feast for 7 days with joy and happiness in the text, for each day of the next seven until we come together again, reread the words of this song and maybe reread the words of the passage we looked at this morning, perhaps over a meal. Allow it to build within you this same heart of joy, of happiness, of gratitude, of blessedness for what God has done, for what God is doing, and for what he will one day do, all for his glory. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together. Father, I thank you this morning that we can be here. And I say that often, but it's especially prevalent after not being able to gather last week. I thank you that we can be here celebrating your truth, celebrating your grace, celebrating your love alongside our brothers and sisters. God, coming to you with joy and gratitude doesn't mean that we are pretending that everything is fine, that we pretend that we don't have sorrows and griefs and hardships. We do. Your word acknowledges that. It warns us of that. And yet, as we come together here in fellowship alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, recognizing that the cost has been paid for our sin and that provision is coming through his perfect and holy kingdom, we can stand here with joy, celebrating, worshiping, praising what you have done, what you are doing, and what we will one day do. So God, fill us with joy this morning as we sing, not for our glory, but for yours. Would you glorify yourself through our singing, through our study, through our prayers this morning, we pray. Through the mighty name of Jesus, amen.